not someone who's good, but who has experienced the goodness of God. And he's praying that you would be able to comprehend this love with all the other followers of Jesus. What is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then he just concludes that section there by saying, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Not some of it, all of it. He's able to do beyond all that you could ask or think. It's quite a bit, isn't it? According to the power that works within us. It's in you. He doesn't say according to the power out there in the stratosphere in heaven. That's in you. See, God wants to deal with unbelieving believers this morning. It's right in you. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul isn't just talking theology here. He's talking experience. He's talking both, actually. He's not just talking theology, though he is, and he's not just talking experience, he is. He's actually talking both. I think what happens a lot in Christian churches today, depending where you go, there's a lot that are wonderfully balanced, but there's a lot, sometimes you'll go into one church and theology is what they're all about. It's all about doctrine. And doctrine is all important. On the other hand, you can go into other churches and it's all about emotion. It's all about experience. People can split doctrine from experience. In fact, there are people, one of the hugest groups, I'm convinced, in the world today are people that split doctrine away from experience. They just want experience without the doctrine. Do you remember those books? They were huge a few years ago. Actually, they're still really big. I can't believe how much they sold. I, you know, did one of my sweating research thing, got my phone out again, checked it all out. You remember this book? Chicken Soup for the Soul. And then they came out with more Chicken Soup for the Soul and then all these derivatives. I looked it up. There are actually 200 different Chicken Soup for the Soul books. They've sold in excess of $2 billion worth of books. Guy down in Florida somewhere wrote the first one, and he sold them off back in 2008 to Simon and Schuster. But he was interviewed about the books a while back, and he said this when he wrote them. He says, I realize that people today want spirituality without morality. He knew how to sell books. This one sold pretty good. Doesn't split the morality from the spirituality, but recently he found out he could make over $2 billion if he could just give people spirituality without morality. That's what people want today, he said. They want the sense of the soul, the experience of the transcendent, but they don't want to be told how to live. On the other hand, I read about a pastor who had read another flyer from another church. And a portion of the flyer said something that was interesting. It said this: if you come to our church, you'll get none of this mystical experience stuff, but you'll learn, and you'll learn what the Bible says you ought to be doing in your life. That's exactly the opposite. The church that says, we'll give you morality without spirituality. No experiences, just the rules. You'll know what to do. Do you know the Bible knows of no such divisions? They're both in there. There's no division. They're both in there. They're both must have to happen. We see how the prayer for this church that Paul was praying for, and it wasn't actually just for Ephesus. This book, The letter to the church of Ephesus is believed to have been a circulatory letter. If you look at some of the letters, like the one to Corinth that actually mentions names of people, it's specifically to that church. This letter to Ephesus is believed that it was sent to all the churches. It just happens to be the one that was addressed to Ephesus. They had another copy that the scribes made, and that went out maybe to the church of Laodicea, and they wrote another one. It went out to the church at Corinth. They didn't have Xerox, so some guy had to be there, you know, making sure he wrote it. And then they sent them all out. The one that was preserved came down to us, happened to be the one that was to Ephesus, but it was for all the churches. So Paul was praying this. He was looking to God and asking this for the church, and he's passionately praying that the two would come together, emotion and thinking. Tremendous thinking, deep thinking when you look into here what Paul is saying, but at the same time, there's a deep emotion in this thing, and you can't split the two up. I mean, just look at the biblical topics of Advent, right? Hope, peace, love, joy, those take that you can get some serious contemplation on those things. They require some serious thought, but you're not going to really get them if you don't experience them. They all represent emotions too. How are you going to really understand love if you've never really experienced it yourself? It's like a guy who's never seen his whole life, and you're trying to explain to him what the color blue looks like. You might be able to come up with a few ideas, but unless he's really fallen in love, he's never been able to see it, unless you can see it, it's really tough. You need to study it, you need to contemplate it, but you also need to experience it. Experience without truth, or truth without experience. Either way, okay? Truth without experience or experience without truth, both can create false Christianity. Jesus said you need both. How did he say it? He said, I'm going to raise up a people, now they've already begun, that are going to worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's what Paul's praying for here. C.S. Lewis said, something that's higher and higher and deeper in. Right off the bat, we find Paul praying in a state of emotion. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees. Now, why do you say that's a state of emotion? Something I saw that I thought was very interesting. People today, when we pray, we think of kneeling. So it seems very natural. Okay, he's bowing his knees. In Jesus' time, in Paul's time, the Jewish people would stand to pray. If you look, whenever Jesus is talking about prayer, he refers to the people standing. In Mark 11:25, he says this, when you stand praying, he's just assuming that's how you pray. He didn't say when you get down on your knees and pray. He says when you stand praying and you have anything against anybody, you need to forgive them. It was just assumed by him that you did not kneel unless something had shattered you, came over you, and you just kind of go down to your knees. You know, you ever hear that expression, it brought me to my knees. Paul is brought to his knees here. There's a reason. He's been contemplating. He's been thinking throughout this first part of this chapter, you read it, and he's just like, there's an unfathomable thing that has come to him. This is a guy that thought he was one of the chosen people, one of the Pharisees, one of the chosen ones of God. And he knew that the Jewish people were the chosen people, yet a revelation has come about where he found out, you know what? It's not just for this one little ethnic group of people sandwiched between these huge empires of the world, but he has now been given this revelation that God's love is not just for them, but he so loves the world, the whole world. See, we hear this stuff all the time, and it doesn't really revolutionize our life anymore. Paul was given this revelation. It brought him to his knees. And he said, for this reason, I'm on my knees. I bow my knees. some commentary on this section here and says it's very hard to even translate because there's just such emotion embedded in this that Paul's grammar just kind of busts up. He doesn't even have sentences. He just says words, height, depth, length, width. He's not speaking in complete sentences. He's just soaring in this part. There's no repetition, though, at the same time. It's not carried away emotion. There's tremendous thinking in this. Even the Trinity is embedded in this very thing. And as soon as he gets done saying, I'm on my knees, for this reason, I'm on my knees. He begins with the head of the Trinity. He says, before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Right before the Father. He comes before he starts his prayer with the part of the Trinity that Jesus says we should start our prayers with. That's what Jesus said. He says, here's how you start your prayer. You start it. He didn't say you start it by saying, dear master. He didn't even say start your prayer by saying, Almighty God. He didn't say start off by saying the Holy One. He said you start off with Father. And I don't think he means that you're literally not allowed to start a prayer without saying Father. But what he was trying to say, or what his point is, I think that Jesus was trying to say, is that unless you understand your position, unless you understand what it really means to be a Christian, your legal standing with God, you're not going to really ever be able to get intimate with him. Unless you really get what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, you're not going to really be able to communicate him intimately or with passion. You know, you think about Jesus. Now, Jesus lived a perfect life. So you think, okay, well, he deserves to call God Father. You know, I mean, this was absolutely absurd to people of Jesus' day to think that you would call the God of the universe your Father. But then on the other hand, there's Jesus. He does everything perfectly. He would seem that he would be okay, certainly, to have this revolutionary claim to refer to the God of the universe as Father. But then Paul goes even a step further in Romans chapter 8, and he says, you as Christians should also know that you're able to address him as your Father, Abba, Daddy. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, that means God treats you as if everything Jesus was, you are. We've heard that, right? I say that often when we take communion. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He lived the life that I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died. So that now I can be treated the same way that Jesus deserved to be treated, and I can refer to God as Father also, just like Jesus did. So he kneels before the Father. He starts his prayer. He's on his knees, emotional, with intimacy. He only comes because and that kind of intimacy only comes when you understand your position with God. And then he says this. Interesting verse. He says, I bow my knees and I before the Father. And then he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Not only can you not split emotion and doctrine, you can't split the individual and the family either. You can't split individual and community. God is a family God. He's not a director or a supervisor or a dictator. He's a father, like we said. And he says he wants us to comprehend his love of God, not by ourselves, but later on we see in verse 18, it says, with all the other believers. He wants there to be this communal experience, not by ourselves, but with all the saints, collectively, together. He's talking about comprehending God's love here, and what good is love if you don't have any community, anybody else to share with? What, are you going to love yourself. I mean, we don't really need God's help to do that. We pull that one off pretty good by ourselves. Somebody says, well, I have my own family to love. Well, listen, that, you know, the world does that. The mafia loves their family. God's saying, let me give you a spiritual family, okay? And I'm going to put people in that family that there is no way you would ever pick to hang out with them. And I'm going to put them right next to you, and I'm going to say, here you go, now love them. As a matter of fact, I found out this week that God put somebody directly right in our own congregation so that I could be humbled. They snored through the entire sermon last week. That's why we have the internet. I just want to let you know, I let a couple other people know that yesterday. So that you can go to the internet to listen to the sermons during your waking hours. Okay? Just in case. We'll give you a CD too if you'd like. All right? You're better off just listening now though. What do you want to waste another half hour during the week? You know? Jesus said this, listen, you know, it's one thing to love your family. It's another to make it different, a love that is beyond what you see out there. Matthew 5, 46 to 47, he says this, if you love only those who love you, what good is that? That's what Jesus said. Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you any different from anyone else? Try joining a church where God puts people in your life, again, who you would never choose to have in your life to hang out with, and God puts them right in there, and he says, listen, we're going to emerge now from theology to reality. We're going to experience this thing. It's family, but it's not just family. It's one in which each one's name comes from God. See, names are a big deal in the Bible. And they're still a big deal, but the way we go about it, I mean, we went from the Jewish tradition where you take the consonant from the last relative to pass away, and then you use that consonant for the first letter of your kid-to-be-born's name. Do you follow that? So my Tina's grandfather's name was Barney, so we named Brandon with a B, Brandon. You know, and you go like, but in the Bible, often they would name somebody because it was their hope for this person. It was their experience of having this person. Then God sometimes would rename the person because he wanted them to understand his identity for them, his destiny for them. And this says that everybody has a name that God has given them. From whom everybody in heaven, even the people in heaven, I like that. You know, there's a fascinating verse in Revelation that says we're all going to get a name. You know, listen to this. Revelation 2, 17, it says, To him who overcomes, to him I, Jesus, will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's some facet that God has. God's got a reason for every single person to be a part of his eternal plan. It's almost like Lewis kind of makes it like this. He says, there's a certain aspect of praise to God's glory that only you really are going to understand. And you'll be able to exalt all throughout eternity. See, sometimes when you see people in church, they look a little weird because you don't quite understand maybe how they fit in with everything. It's like if you saw a key and you never saw a lock, wouldn't that be kind of weird? Like, what is that thing? Or if you saw a lock and you never saw a key, you kind of wonder, well, what is that thing with the strange hole in it? But when you see the key in the lock, you begin to understand. And I think our souls, we're going to see how it all comes together and it makes sense in heaven, how we all have a certain aspect. You know how sometimes you have a friend and you have a little something with them, like you have that inside joke that nobody else really quite understands? See, God is going to have that with each and every one of us. that there'll be some aspect that we're going to understand about him in a deeper way that we can exalt him like nobody else possibly can. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, what can be more a man's own than his own name, which even in eternity remains a secret between God and him? That's what that verse says. They're the only ones that know it, really get it. You and God. You're going to have a personal name between you and God that's going to give you an identity, an understanding, a thing between you and God that nobody else has. It's not better than anybody else. It's just different. I love that explanation when one mother had all these kids and they said, well, how does that work? You know, how do you not love one better than the other? She goes, it doesn't mean that I ever love any of them better. The house just gets bigger and I add another room in my heart. And each room is separate, and that kid is the only one that can fill that particular room. And that's how God is with us. Lewis says, and what shall we take this secrecy to mean? Surely that each of the redeemed shall forever know the praise of some one aspect of the divine beauty better than any other creature can. Why else were individuals created but that God, loving all infinitely, should love each differently? And every single person in heaven and earth derives its name. I bow my knees for all of them. He's talking about believers here. He's praying for believers. At the end of this prayer, he re-emphasizes the community aspect also. He says, to him be glory where? In the church. He wants to see this fusing together begin to happen now. Where the aspect, the one unique thing that God has implanted in you begins to come to fruition now. And we begin to show that expression that Paul refers to as the body of Christ now. Each one's personality used to bring some aspect out that no one else can. The Bible refuses to split the individual from the group. Doesn't mean that private individual prayer isn't important. Actually, another place where Jesus talked about standing in prayer, and he said there's different kinds of people that stand in prayer. He said some of them are hypocrites. They may all have the same position physically, but they don't have the same position spiritually. And one of the things he said that needs to happen in order not to fall into the hypocrite area is to have a private prayer life. He says, you know, don't just stand up to be noticed in the public areas, but go into the closet, shut the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Secrecy is one of the greatest tools we can have to create humility. Just keep it a secret between you and God. You want to give somebody some money? Do it secretly. Flesh hates that, doesn't it? You want to just drop a little clue or something, you know? You know what I mean? Hey, did you get that money last week? Yeah, praise the Lord. Boy, somebody's generous, huh? You know, there's something that happens to us when you keep it a secret. You know, sometimes we, and I think it's encouraging to tell each other that we've prayed for each other, but sometimes it's good just to go into the closet. Don't tell the person, only tell God, and watch for results. Watch for God to start doing something. Watch that person begin to change. Shut the door, don't tell anybody else about it. Paul goes on to pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He says, I'm on my knees. I'm praying all this family that have these special names with God, that he's going to grant you according to the riches of his glory. I was just praying this and thinking this and trying to internalize it. And I thought, you know what? God, Paul's saying that you've got a lot to give and I want you to give some to us. God's got a lot to give. God, you've got so much. I'm praying that you'd give some to this church. God, you've got so much to give. Pour some out on the Point Lookout Community church, you know what? We're never going to get anywhere and experience God to any depth until we begin to really fathom how huge and gargantuan the resources of God really are. Huge. And just humbly admit, we don't have the slightest idea. I mean, I know I haven't even begun to tap into it. I maybe had 2 drops out of the ocean, comparatively. And he's asking that. And he says that God, I'm just asking now that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, wait a minute. I thought he's praying for the Christians. You're not a Christian unless Christ is in your heart. Yes, Jesus into your heart. So now why is he praying that the Holy Spirit would quicken them and strengthen them so that Christ could dwell in their hearts? Paul, I think you messed up. They're already Christians. What are you praying that Christ would dwell? The best way I can think of this or heard it put is that, you know what it's like? You can have $1 million in the bank, but it really doesn't make a difference in your life if you never withdraw any of it. You can have $1 billion in the bank and still live like you're homeless on the street. To access the resources that he's given us. In Colossians, it says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, and you have been brought to fullness in him. He says we've been brought to fullness in him. We just need to make withdrawals on the account that he's given to us. Take advantage of it. It's one thing to actually have the fullness of God in your life. It's another thing to actually experience it. One way I heard it put is if a father's taking his little boy down the street and they're walking, and then all of a sudden the father stops, he picks up the boy and he gives him a big hug and he says, I love you, son. You know, and then he puts him back down. Is his son any more of a son than he was when he was just walking along beside him? It's just that his experience, his understanding of his relationship to the Father has changed now. He's saying here, therefore, there's something important. He's saying there's something possible that can begin to spring forth inside you as an experience. You know, when you read about some of the great men and women of God and the experience that they had, even Paul himself, where he said he was taken up into the third heaven, where there were things that he experienced and saw that the way he puts it, it's not lawful for a man to utter, that he couldn't even put into language. D.L. Moody, who was a powerful evangelist back in the 1800s, described similar experience right on the streets of New York, as a matter of fact. He said, I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. In a way, I think Paul is saying, you really want this thing? You really want to experience the glorious riches of God? Well, you got to start with just asking God to prepare you for this thing. That he would empower you through his Spirit in the inner man before you really begin to understand and fathom and have a revelation of Christ in your heart through faith. Let's just take a look at that again. Verses 17 through 19, he says this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, it says in my version, some it says be able to grasp with all the saints, the believers in Jesus, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a fascinating word there, comprehend. that you may be able to comprehend, that you may be able to grasp with all the other believers. And when you see that there's more than one English word that is used to translate the original word, it usually means that the translators are having a little difficult time fully describing what that word means. Paul is saying it's, and it's a very long and complicated sentence. Do you ever look at this thing? You got verse 14, verse 15, 16, 17, verse 18, and verse 19 are all one sentence. And so they have to, and they said it's even more complicated when I read about it in the Greek. They have to figure out how to you know, how to break it up and make it so it's understandable. One translator put it like this. They said, the book of Ephesians is full of long run-on sentences. You have to find the grammatical heart of the sentence, follow all the dependent clauses down, find the subject, the predicate, and it takes hours sometimes. You know, the amount of work that people have done so that we can read this. Sometimes we don't even appreciate that, how God has risen up people. But you get down to the center and the very heart of this thing of what he's really praying for is that we would be able to grasp and comprehend the love. Why would he use the word grasp? Why wouldn't he just use the word feel? Well, there's a word for grasp. And I think I can pronounce it because I got that thing now on the computer where you can hit the old pronunciation. Yep, so we can sound like we know what we're talking about, you know. So the word in there is katalabano. Let's try and say it like the thing on the computer does. Click katalabano. And it's a very interesting word. You know what it means? It means to ambush. When you get ambushed. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 when he says, look out, judgment day is coming. Don't let it surprise, katalabano you, ambush you. He uses that word because normally that's what it means. It just takes you by surprise, you're ambushed. Don't let judgment day come that you're not ready for it. You haven't prepared for it. Don't let it totally take you by surprise and ambush you. This is the same kind of ambushing that Paul is saying, that he's on his knees. He's praying that it would just overtake them and they would begin to understand the depth of it. The information becomes sensation. This is what God's talking about. This is the reason why you can't split thinking from emotion. See, There's some churches get afraid of emotion, and here's why. Because there's a type of emotion that overrides the truth. You know, you just get carried away, and you don't really think about what really is correct. You know, like somebody really ticks you off. You know, they just did something to you that really makes you mad, or said something that really was cutting, and you want to punch them. But you know what the truth is? The truth is, if you do that, you're going to end up in jail. You're going to end up in trouble. But what ends up happening sometimes is your emotion overrides what you know the truth is, and you clock them anyway, and then when you settle down later, you're like, why did I do that? You know, there's all different kinds of emotions that override what you know to be the truth. When you're a little person, a child, and you're learning how to swim, right? The swim instructor shows you that the body naturally floats. If you'll just stay still on your back, your body will float. So he's got you on your back. He's got his hands underneath you. But then as he begins to slide out his hands from underneath you, your emotion begins to override what you know to be the truth, and you begin to shake. You flail your hands, and you go down and start to sink. Or the anesthesiologist says, explains to you this is the exact amount of what they're giving you. It's going to keep you out for the full duration of the surgery. You know that's totally true, but then when the time actually comes and they begin to cup the mask over your face, your emotions begin to override the truth. You're thinking, what if it's not enough? What if I wake up in the middle of this thing? You know, your emotion overrides the truth, but Paul's talking about there's emotion that doesn't override the truth. But it comes up out of the truth. It comes up out of the truth, and it begins to change you. It changes you. You know, the emotion that doesn't change you, that can happen in church too. I heard one minister, he said it was absolutely true that, you know, one of these revival services. And in the middle of the revival service, a guy stands up and he says, "I'm experiencing the glory of God." And his wife gets up and says, he says that every year and he's still a terrible husband. But the pastor said, well, then that wasn't an experience of God. That was a superficial experience. Because it's really an experience that comes out of the truth of God. It begins to change you. It transforms you. Things begin to happen in the inner man, which is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for it in the innermost self. Instead of just being up here intellectually, it descends down into your inner being, the power of the Spirit. Instead of you just knowing, you sense it, you taste it, you see it. Like we just said. We said that in the worship, didn't we? Taste and see. Psalm 34:8. That's the lyrical content for that. Comes right out of the Bible. You taste, you see that the Lord is good. The Bible often turns to this kind of like terminology of senses, because it's something that you can apprehend in the spirit the same way you apprehend the physical world, you can apprehend the spiritual world. You thought you knew it, but you didn't know it. That's kind of what Paul's saying. That you may know, he says, that he would grant you these things in his spirit, and that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ, to know something that you can't know, is really what he's saying. He wants you to know something that you can't know. That you need to allow to give you the experience that emerges out of the truth. You know, Peter used the same word, ambushed, also. When he was, back in Acts chapter 10, he kind of had some racist attitudes and he didn't even know it. He didn't even know it. And then he has this great vision, remember? And it says, Peter, you have to let, God says to him, Peter, you have to let the Gentiles in the church as equals. And Peter says, then I realized, that word realized is that ambushed word again. He was ambushed and he realized, he knew it, God doesn't have any favorites. Now he knew God didn't have any favorites. The Bible said that. He knew it, but he didn't know it. And the revelation just came and ambushed him. It took him over, and he began to really understand it, and that's what Paul is praying for the church to experience here. So let me just leave you with this. How do you get it? There's all different ways, but I'm going to just tell you this one. I think you meditate on it. And when you meditate, just take this prayer and memorize it. And begin to meditate on it. You know, when we think of meditation, it's kind of been hijacked by the Eastern religions. And we think of, you know, some sage or guru in a cross-leg position with his arms raised and eyes closed and, you know, all of that kind of thing. But the thing is that over 3,000 years ago, the Psalms start off with imploring you to meditate. He says, meditate on God's word day and night. You know, that word, that Hebrew word for meditate is the same word that's used when a cow chews on its cud. I mean, it's kind of gross, right? But that's why they bring back up their food and they chew it again and then put it back in, maybe not quite ready, but until it actually becomes a part of their physical being. That's what God wants us to do with his word. You just continue to think about it. You meditate on it. And you bring it, you chew on it some more until it actually becomes part of you. It works its way into you. Saint Augustine used to call it the ascent of the soul unto God meditation. Kind of a cool old church way of saying it, right? He thought it was an imperative must. In some way, we need to learn how to do that, that as you meditate, it moves from the side of the brain of analysis into the intuitive side of the brain, and you begin to experience the truth that you know, but you don't really know. You're kind of standing back. It's sort of like when you're maybe working on a piece of music and you're working on this part and then you have these voices over here and then this thing is supposed to be over here. But then there's a part when you just get back from the whole thing and you just listen to it and enjoy the music, the quality of it. And here's the thing. Now, we said this was about community. He's praying for the church that they would experience with all the other believers together as a church, the glory of God. The quality of your public worship will be no better than the quality of your private worship. The quality of your public devotions will be no better than the quality of your private devotions. Let's face it, we can't just come in here and, you know, completely forget about the Bible and God all week and then come in and expect to really have an experience, to get ambushed. It's something that we have to be walking in all week, and then we're looking forward to coming together. And what God will do is we bring ourselves together as a community. It's truth meditation. Truth meditation is the best way I've heard it put. And it's a lot different than Eastern meditation. See, Eastern meditation is saying that, you know, we need to just forget about all the truths and the falsity and just understand that we're one with God. You know, us and God are the same, really. We're one. And Paul is saying, I want you to meditate on the truth and realize that you and God are utterly different. See, Eastern meditation wants to meditate and say, you know what? You just have to get to the place and understand how you and God are, you know, you're the same as God. You are God. And we meditate on God's word and realize, you know what? I am not God. And out of his glorious riches, he wants to envelop me. He wants to ambush me to get me to understand this, to experience it. You just continue to meditate on it until the fire happens. That's what he's saying. I want you to think about that truth until the Spirit of God begins to make that truth just shine in your heart. Come alive and be real. So why don't we just do that? Why don't you just bow your heads right now, and I'm going to just pray this for our church right now as a congregation. So, Father, for this reason, I bow my knees.